providing salvation to everyone who believes. And also there's forgiveness of sins. In the third part of chapter 10, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit falling down on the Gentiles. They receive the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty interesting the results that Peter shares at the end of chapter 10. But the story is not finished there. It continues in the 11th chapter, where Peter goes back to Jerusalem and reports what happened. So that's what we're going to be covering. And I don't think I'm going to finish chapter 10 in one lesson. So we are going to extend that into next week. So you have next week's lesson. And if you don't have a lesson sheet, Dean was graciously enough to print them for me on the back, and they're on the back podium. So with that, I'd like to talk a little bit about Caesarea.
You don't want to do that.
It was originally a small Phoenician town known as Straton's Tower. And it was developed by Herod the Great into a major port. And it played a significant amount of events that happened in Caesarea. Herod oversaw the construction of the massive artificial harbor, one of the largest in the world at that time, called Sebetos. And both the city of Caesarea and the harbor of Sebetos was named after Herod's patron, Augustus Caesar. So when you look at Caesarea, you could take that apart and say Caesar. So that's why he named it Caesarea. We also know after being built, it soon became the capital of the Roman province of Judea, Palestine, and the place where troops were headquartered. So this was a focal point of the area that the Romans used as their headquarters. We also noticed in the 8th chapter of Acts, Philip shared the gospel in Caesarea after a great persecution, expelled many believers from Jerusalem. And we know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, where the Holy Spirit guided Philip there, and he preached Jesus to this individual, and he was baptized. And immediately, Philip was no longer needed there, and the Spirit took him away. He wound up in Azotus, and he traveled up the coastline to Caesarea, preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. And Philip settled in Caesarea, living there with his family and hosting other believers at his home. And we'll read that when we study Acts chapter 21, where he established his home base there and he went out as an evangelist and was proclaiming Jesus and him crucified. We also notice that Paul traveled through Caesarea several times. Early in his ministry, when his life was threatened in Jerusalem, the believers helped him escape through Caesarea to Tarsus, aboard a Caesarean ship. And you looked at that study last couple of weeks in Acts chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. And we see in verse 29 of chapter chapter 9, it says, and he was talking and arguing with Hellenists, and they wanted to kill him. Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So we see that this particular town is very critical in the early stages of the church. We also see after his second missionary journey, Paul passed through Caesarea on his way to Syrian Antioch, using his time in Caesarea as an opportunity to visit Jerusalem, which was about 52 miles away. And we'll study that in the 18th chapter of Acts. We also notice that Paul stayed in Caesarea with Philip, the evangelist, for several days, meeting with Agabus, the prophet, and enjoying fellowship with local believers. 21st chapter, verses 8 through 16. And Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for years, facing several trials there before various Roman officials, with whom he was able to share the gospel numerous times. And we'll cover that when we study Acts chapter 23 through 26. And now we see at Caesarea, Peter shares the gospel message with Cornelius, a centurion and a Gentile. And we'll cover that in verses 24 through 48 of this particular chapter. As I said, Caesarea was a port town that Herod the Great had developed, and he wanted to make that a focal point of the area. This particular picture, and I didn't take it, it was taken out of the Hebrew National Historic Society. And it's a picture dating back to 1947. So you could see this particular bay that was developed by Herod the Great. And it struck me, this particular picture, because I was, when we lived up in North Central Washington, I was able to find a historical book of the area, and I looked, and lo and behold, my property that we purchased was in there without the house 100 years prior. And I was amazed. And on the corner of our property, there was some ruts in the road. And I wanted to level that out so the kids will have more playing area. But looking at the history, those ruts were made by wagon trains going to the sea, which was up in Conconelli, up in the mountains. So I didn't cover them. I had the kids build a bridge across, and it was exciting. It was part of history. But when you look at this particular picture of Caesarea, we could see in 1947 that it must have been about the same. And as we go through a map, we could hold on a second here. Here's Jerusalem, and here's Caesarea. And we noticed that that particular journey was approximately 52 miles away. But in our story, we're going to look at where Peter was staying after he was preaching through Lydia and Joppa. He was in Joppa, and this distance is about 30 miles from Caesarea to Joppa, where the centurion dispatched a delegate of three individuals to contact Peter. We've noticed a lot of things in the New Testament. And one of the things that strikes me as really interesting is not only were there faithful Israelites who strive to keep the law, who strive to put God first in their lives, there were other individuals that were God-fearing. And I'd like to share with you three examples. One is a centurion displays faith in Jesus. And that's in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And if you turn with me to that, I would like to read that. Starting with verse 1, Luke 7. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us a synagogue." Talking about the centurion. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." He sent his friends. "But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does this." So this centurion had the authority to command men. And Jesus had that authority from God to heal people. And he heard about Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Now, here is an individual who is not a Jew, who doesn't proclaim to be Jewish, but yet he was God-fearing. And he recognized Jesus' authority. He had that faith, a faith that Jesus couldn't even find in Israel. And soon afterwards, he went to the city called Nam, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. But verse 10 hits the nail on the head. When those who have been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus had the power, and this centurion, God-fearing person, believed in Jesus. Another instance about a centurion is found when he affirms Jesus' power at the cross. And we read a little excerpt out of Matthew, Mark chapter 15, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now here's again is another high-ranking soldier who had command of many people under him, plus or minus 100. He recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't have the oracles of God as the Israelites had. All he had was what he saw, and his faith was strong. And now we come to the individual that we are going to engage in our study is Cornelius the centurion. Just 1 minute, please. Since the Roman government decided to make Caesarea their headquarters, there was a garrison of soldiers, professional soldiers, who were stationed at Caesarea. And Cornelius, he was in charge of something called the Italian cohort. He was in charge of a group of individuals that was stationed there. And when we read about Cornelius, we see certain things that this individual had. And with that, can I ask someone to read verses 1 through 4, please? Can I get a volunteer to read that?
There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, the centurion of a band called the Italian Rome, a devout man and one that feared God with all his power, which gave much aid to the people and prayed to God always. He saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of the Lord coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy hands are come up in the glory before God.
Well, thank you so very much. So we see that this individual was God-fearing, fearing. He prayed. He had a reverence for God. He was a devout man, as the scriptures share with us, one who worshiped the true and living God. A God-fearing man, one who sensed the presence of God in the world and knew he was responsible to God to live righteously, justly, and morally towards men, towards all men. He has the right idea. We also see that he was benevolent. He showed benevolence and was a charitable man. He gave one to charity. Now here's a man of authority submitting his will to God. And most important about this individual, he was a praying man. We read in verses 3, the ninth hour, he was praying. And I guess Jewish time was 3 o'clock. So he was praying to God. He had a respect and admiration for God, for what he created. And he knew there was a higher being than the Roman government. But yet, he has a purpose. And God heard his request. In fact, verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God listened to him. And God had a purpose for Cornelius. And it's something that affects you and I today. And that is God's plan of salvation was extended to other people other than the Jews. And it's interesting to note when you read this particular story about Cornelius, there's a lot of lessons we could extrapolate from chapter 10 because it tells us certain things the way you and I as Christians should be conducting our lives. So when we look at some of the thoughts that we are going to share this morning, one of the questions that I proposed was, what did the angel in Cornelius's vision instruct him to do? Can I get a volunteer to read verses 5-8, please?
And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier who were of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
Thank you, Carol. So we see that in this particular section, the angel is communicating to Cornelius and giving him instructions on what to do. Why do you think that God chose Cornelius?
Cornelius chose God.
Cornelius chose God?
He was seeking after God.
He was seeking?
Anytime there's a seeker, God is going to try to match them up with somebody, and here he was making that happen.
Exactly. And we note that through reading the first four verses, he was God-fearing, he prayed, and he continually devoted himself to putting God first. But there's another thing I'm looking for.
He was the first recorded person who wasn't a Jew.
Exactly. He was a Gentile. Very good point. Up till now, what we've been studying in the book of Acts, those who had the oracles of God, those were the people of Israel. They knew God because God was with them. Now we see that this God is opening up salvation to people who aren't Jews, to Gentiles. You and I, who are Gentiles. I think everybody doesn't have any Jewish background, but yet you and I are Gentiles. And God is opening up his plan of salvation to the whole world. We started Book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, and Jesus told his apostles or disciples at that time, you don't know the times or what's going to happen, but you are going to be my witnesses, both in starting with Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And now we see that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection is spreading to others. And it's exciting to see that because you and I are part of that when we turn our lives to God when we are baptized into his body. So in this particular section, we see the centurion, Cornelius, being obedient. He dispatched some men from Joppa and sent for a man named Simon, who was Peter, who was also called Peter, and he was staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. That's significant when you think about what a tanner does, his job, and how he prepares the hides of animals, scraping out excess remainder of the flesh, putting him in chemicals to treat the hides. So his place was probably filled with all sorts of smells and different things from these animals. And his house was by the sea, and Peter was staying with him. Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. So he sent an entourage of three people to seek out this person called Simon, Peter, as we know. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. We said it was approximately 30 miles away. And when we read through the account in chapter 10, we're going to see it took them 2 days to get there and 2 days back. So what did Peter see in his trance? And can I get a volunteer to read verses 11 through 16 of chapter 10, please?
And an object like a great sheep coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and all creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Boys came to him, get up, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy to complain. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What all his friends no longer considered unholy. This happened 3 times.
Thank you, Linda. So we see that when Peter was looking at, when he was engaged in this heavenly vision, a trance he was in, and he saw this huge sheep come down, and on the corners of that sheep were tiny. And in that sheep, there were all sorts of animals, four-legged, four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to Peter and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, being an Israelite, knew the law, and he didn't want to violate his body with unclean things. And he said, no, I'm not going to do this. And the voice said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And it happened 3 times. Where else we see Peter get instructions? We see that when Jesus was going to be scourged by the soldiers of Rome, we see that Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. He said, there's no way that's going to happen. But yet it did happen. On another occasion, we see in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And 3 times, He said, yeah. He replied. He was a little perturbed that he was asked three times, but yet Jesus made a point to him. And that point was, you have to listen. You have to be engaged. And he told him to tend my sheep, to lead my flock, to be a good shepherd to my sheep. And now we see it in this vision that the Lord shows Peter three times about this sheep coming down and all those unclean things. You could just imagine what's going on in Peter's mind when he hears this. And it's important when you look at their dietary restraints that God had given them in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, and all the animals they could not eat in Leviticus chapter 11. We don't have time to go through that, but yet take time out and read about what God said to these Jews. And when we get more into the story, we're going to see that Peter's eyes are going to be opened. And he's going to realize that other people, other than the nation of Israel, will have the opportunity for salvation. And that's Peter's job, to deliver that particular message.
I wonder if Peter at some point kind of recalled when Jesus, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 15, when Jesus was speaking to the crowd, he said, listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. So I think Jesus is setting the stage for this to happen. But then Peter and the disciples came to him and said, don't you know that you just offended the Pharisees by saying that? And then he gave them a little parable, and then Peter was the one, because impetuous Peter, he always speaks up. And he says, explain the parable to us. And then Jesus said, are you still so dull? And then he explained it and talked about what is unclean and clean, and now it's no longer going to be that way. And so, but then it just leaves off the story from there. So I wonder if Peter kind of put all the puzzle pieces together kind of after all of this happened, and was like, huh, I wonder if that's what Jesus meant.
Exactly. You know, and it's amazing to me when you look at the apostles who were with Jesus for 3.5 years. And the day when Jesus appeared to them at Pentecost, they still missed the point. And that's why he had sent the Holy Spirit to them. And we're going to see in this particular account how the Holy Spirit is going to go to the Gentiles, which is phenomenal. It's unheard of in the Jewish culture. But now that this salvation, this plan of salvation is being extended to others, to you and I, we are so thankful to have somebody like Cornelius who led the way for us. Very good observation, Kim, when we think about Jesus' work here on earth, you try to put into your mind what happened and what they were thinking. Dean and then Bob.
Just an interesting point. Nowhere does it tell us whether he did eventually do what he was told to do.
Mm-hmm.
We know he went, but we don't know whether he ate.
Right.
It just always struck me as odd that that wasn't recorded for us.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting when we know the difference between what the Israelites did in their lives. And we have the full account of that when we read the Old Testament. What did Moses tell them before they entered the land of Canaan? When you enter the land of Canaan, you listen and do what I tell you to do. You kill everything, every man, woman, and child. You kill all the animals. Did they obey? No. When we read Joshua, we see that they made some concessions. They made some compromises without God's approval. We, as individuals, should always put God first. Bob, you had a comment.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting to me that at this point, Peter's already full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he can heal and can do all those kind of things. But in verse 17, it tells us that he's perplexed.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't know. He doesn't understand.
Oh, he didn't understand the vision. Absolutely. Of course, he, all throughout his life, he followed what the law said. Don't eat things unclean. Don't associate with people who are unclean. Don't engage in business dealings with them. But now he sees this vision, and he's, as Bob says, he's perplexed. And he's going to reflect upon that vision, and he's going to receive help again from the Spirit, as we read later on. Ted, did you have something?
I was just going to add what you had said about Joshua. When you read the book of Joshua, you see that God specifically records in there that he prevented Joshua from wiping out all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And he did it on purpose to test the people. And we see here in Peter and in Paul, God continually testing Peter, even though he's an apostle, testing him for his understanding, right, in what he has been expecting. And we see that all throughout Paul, he is testing continuously, making sure that he is relaying the message appropriate that he wants the people. So we should understand that God's testing is possible. Testing all.
Exactly. He's testing you and I today as far as where we stand before God. How faithful are we in everything we do? Kim?
I was just going to say, Peter's my very favorite character in the New Testament because I really identified with him. He was faithful and he loved Jesus and he wanted to follow Jesus, but he stumbled a lot. He kind of, sometimes his love for Jesus and his eagerness kind of got in the way of Jesus. We know that with some of his interactions with Jesus. But I love that Peter still questioned everything, and just like I do. I question things, and God is testing me. God, but look how he furthered the gospel, and God used him in all of his failings, all of his humanness. God used him for very, very powerful things. And that is so important.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, when you take that to the next level, we look at Paul or Saul. Here's an individual who persecuted the church, who put brethren, men and women, in chains and wanted them to blaspheme the Lord. But yet, Jesus had a purpose for him. Very good observation. And that's something we, when we read the Bible, should be digging into it so we can actually see what is spoken. And we can actually go through individual things in our lives to reinforce our faith, to strengthen that. Carol?
This sort of makes me think of how the omnipotence of God chose Jerusalem at that time with the apostles to spread the gospel, and that it would spread like wildfire. The same thing is true with Cornelius here. He's in a position of authority, and it spreads like wildfire from there. If he had chosen a town leader in a small town, it wouldn't have had the same effect, but God knew the right place and the right person and to make things happen. And quite often we question God, why hasn't this happened yet? Why is this person still in power? Why is this person still suffering? It's because God knows the right time to make whatever evil is happening to somebody to become good.
Exactly. We don't know God's timetable. But yet, when we look at it, we are not in control. God is in control. And we as servants of God, as his children, we should always put his thoughts and concerns ahead of ours. How we worship him, how we interact with individuals in the world and also among our brethren, how we as Christians share the gospel message. And that's what Peter's doing here. He saw this vision, sky opened up, an object came down, a great sheet, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were all kinds of animals in there, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. So we see that in this vision, Peter was perplexed. He had a concern. What does this mean to me? And we're going to see next week how we develop into this story. Because the centurion obeyed the angel. He sent people seeking out Peter. And we're going to see Peter's response to that. And it's amazing when you read this story and put it into the proper perspective of what the Jews did back in the day. Are there any other questions? We'll stop there, and we don't have to worry about lesson sheets because we'll continue to study next week. Question? That's the point. Very good point. Thank you very much for your observations and readings, and we'll pick up our study next week here.